Jeremiah chapter 23, and we are looking at verses 9 through 40, false prophets denounced. Just a real brief outline as we introduce what we're looking at here. Jeremiah's ministry started before the captivity, of course, the final collapse of Jerusalem in 586, and even after the fall of Jerusalem. Warnings and judgment. I mean, that really summarizes what he's talking about. You have the call of Jeremiah chapter 1, and then this long section, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Boy, God deals with this at great length, and that's the section that we are in. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He had a tough ministry, and he handled it with tears. He was one of the prophets called, in effect, to give the last call for repentance to Judah. But it came to a point where it was too late. You know, he's kind of sad when it's too late. It's too late. There's nothing but inevitable judgment. And that became the message, that judgment was on its way. And it was not a popular message. You know, the prophets were not popular people. They did not have a popular message. The people much preferred the palatable message, if you will, of the false prophets, and we will consider that tonight. Well, in Jeremiah 21 and Jeremiah 22, God severely rebukes Judah's last four kings, saying in Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds," that's what he calls the kings, "woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." And so we note the last four kings of Judah before the captivity were all bad. Joaz bad, Jehoiakim bad, Jehoiachin bad, Zedekiah bad. Bad, 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 bad. There was no good news for a long time in Judah. Consequently, judgment was coming. But in the midst of the bleak news of impending judgment, a ray of prophetic hope shines through. In Jeremiah 23, 3 through 8, God says that he will bring about a future restoration, ultimately in conjunction with a king who comes from David's line. His name would be the Lord, our righteousness. I don't know about you, but that's one of the favorite names for Jesus for me. The Lord, our righteousness. You see, I don't have any righteousness of my own. Jesus is everything to me. He's all my righteousness. If God says to me, how come I can let you into my holy heaven? I say, not a reason in the world except for Jesus. He paid my price. He is my righteousness. He's my ticket. He's everything to me. Well, his name would be the Lord our righteousness. And under him, Israel would experience a grander deliverance than ever before. And we took a look at that last time. The Davidic kings had brought about the demise of the people. They had failed miserably in their shepherding responsibilities. But God would himself rectify this situation through this unique Davidic king, commonly called the Messiah. Not only were Judah's final four kings a spiritual disaster, but in this context, the spiritual leaders, known as the prophets and the priests, were also a spiritual disaster. You got spiritual disaster all around in terms of the political leaders, the kings, and in terms of the spiritual leaders, the prophets and the priests. So pretty much all the leadership was bad, with rare exceptions, such as Jeremiah. Verse 9, let's pick it up there. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 9. Note Jeremiah's response. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah is the most personal of all the prophets. He shares his feelings and his experiences very openly, very human. And here he is very shaken because of the false prophets in the land and because of Yahweh's holy words. If you really get it, if one really understands the gravity of God's holy words and the seriousness of false prophecy, it makes you tremble. The breaking of God's word caused Jeremiah to have a broken heart. The true person of God, I believe, is bothered by false doctrine. Sometimes it bothers me that people aren't more bothered by the compromise that we see all around us by those that claim to be God's people. I think a person who's really walking with God is bothered by what bothers God, and false teaching, error bothers God. Well, he sees the judgment that is coming, and he is troubled. By the way, if one can be neutral, again, about false teaching, it just proves that a person has a major spiritual problem, I believe. Verse 10, he continues, "For the land is full of adulterers. The land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse, the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil, and their might is not right." The case when might is not right, the strength that these people have, their positions of power, they're not using it correctly. The land was full of adulterers, probably in the context involving both spiritual adultery, which was idolatry, as well as physical idolatry. The sense is that a spirit of covenant unfaithfulness characterized the entire country. You know, that's what adultery is. It's unfaithfulness to a covenant relationship. Well, these people were committing spiritual adultery. They were violating the covenant relationship with God by entering into idolatry. Well, consequently, even now they were experiencing God's judgment. It was kind of a precursor to the ultimate judgment of being driven out of the land. You know, there's five levels of curse back in Deuteronomy. The fifth and final one is to be expelled from the land. Well, they're building up to that. But even now they were experiencing a drought where the pastures were drying up, etc. Verse 11. "For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house, in the temple, I have found their wickedness, says the Lord." So both the prophets and the priests were ungodly, showing no reverence for God. These are the spiritual leaders of the land. No reverence, no fear of God. I mean, no fear of God, so brazen that they're bringing their sin right into the temple. Verse 12, "Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord." These unfaithful spiritual leaders are on slippery paths on which they will fall. God promises to bring disaster on them when he visits them in punishment. Verse 13, "And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria." You know, that area up north, which was always the first to go into sin and into idolatry. He says, "I've seen the folly in the prophets of Samaria," those false prophets up north. "They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err." It was so bad that the prophets of Samaria, who supposedly should have been the prophets of the Lord, but they were really false prophets, were now prophesying by Baal and leading the people into unabashed idolatry. You see, Baal was a Canaanite god. Remember, there's a drought. Pastures are drying up. And so where do the people look? Do they look to the God of heaven, to, you know, who controls the weather, to do something about this? No, they're looking to Baal, being led by these false prophets. Baal was a Canaanite rain god whom the pagans looked to in times of drought. And worship of Baal involved gross immorality with religious prostitutes. Verse 14, "Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Boy, when God says, "You're like Sodom and Gomorrah to me," it is a really bad day. Things have really gone south. The whole country was filled with compromised spiritual leaders. I mean, the whole land, from up north to down to Jerusalem, which was should have been the most spiritual place in the country. So in horror, we see here, they are involved in adultery and idolatry. Lies here speaks of idolatry. An idol is actually a lie. It's a spiritual lie. And the evildoers were strengthened in what they were doing. And it's interesting how it says here, "They also strengthen the hands of the evildoer so that no one turns back from his wickedness." You know, all you have to do is just not really take a stand and just kind of go along with it. And the evildoers are strengthened. There's no repentance going on here. It is spiritually dark. No light really impacting the people. It was so bad that God compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so morally corrupt that he is threatening to destroy them, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Although there is going to be, God is going to spare his people ultimately, will not make a complete end of them, as he says many times in the book of Jeremiah. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. And notice this whole thing is about the prophets all the way through here. He's coming down on these prophets and on these priests, these spiritual leaders. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into the land. Wormwood. Wormwood, we find about this in judgment text. For instance, the book of Revelation. As God is going to deal with the people with wormwood. It was an extremely bitter shrub. And water of gall refers to poisoned water. This is really the language of judgment. And you understand here, according to Deuteronomy 18:20, what was to be the penalty for false prophets? They were to die. They were not to be tolerated in the land. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh. The Lord of hosts is the God of the armies of heaven. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. So the Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh of the armies of heaven, says not to listen to these false prophets. They only lead the people into worthless futility. I mean, they're not helping the people at all. It's a very vain thing. Their message comes from their own wicked hearts, in contrast, in coming from the mouth of the Lord. Verse 17, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Isn't that a nice message? Everything's going to be fine. You can have peace. But notice who they're saying it to. They're not saying it to God's people. They're saying it to those who despise God. These are God haters. They despise God. And yet these prophets are saying, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Everything's cool. Doesn't matter how you're living. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. All is well. They're saying these things to the enemies of God. Nothing bad is going to happen. They have a health and prosperity message, a feel-good message, void of repentance. They had a message that the people's sinful hearts wanted to hear. They were really men pleasers, holding forth a false hope. False prophets consistently have a popular message. You know, you look at the most popular teachers, you really maybe want to be a little suspicious. Why are they so amazingly popular? False prophets continually tell the people what they want to hear, and they are applauded. Fantastic. Love that teaching. Jesus said this, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. I mean, everybody likes these guys. They're very popular. I always think that somebody says, boy, he didn't have an enemy in the world. Sure about that. You know what happened to Jesus, right? So that's a good thing or not. I just think, you know, did Paul have an enemy in the world? The prophets, did they have an enemy in the world? Of course, we want to, if possible, live peaceably with all men, as we find in the New Testament. It's not like we're looking for an enemy. But I just think if you're really going to stand for God, the world is not going to be your friend. Christ said, if they've hated me, they will hate you. Just expect that. I mean, somehow we think, well, I'm just really living for God, and everybody's going to just appreciate me. Not so much. Verse 18, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Remember, we're dealing with false prophets here. And in this context, the question is, who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Now, some translate this word counsel here. It's spelled C-O-U-N-S-E-L here in my New King James. But if you have one of the other translations, It very possibly says counsel in the sense of C-O-U-N-C-I-L, referring to God's heavenly counsel, his heavenly confidants. Sometimes we find such a counsel in the sense of the Godhead itself. For example, in Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." It's kind of like a heavenly council that God is having with himself. Acts 2:23 speaks of the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God concerning God's plan for Jesus. And in Acts 17:26, it speaks of what God has determined and pre-appointed. In other places, we find a heavenly council involving angels discussing various things. For example, in Job chapter 1, 1 Kings 22, and so forth. I think the point is that no one knows the revelation of the council of heaven, however you take that, however you spell it here, whatever the fine nuance is, no one knows the council of heaven unless God chooses to reveal it. God's truth is known only by revelation. No one ever comes up with God's truth on their own. It's not like, boy, I'm going to conjure something up here. I'm going to come up with a revelation. No, you're not. You might come up with a revelation, but it's going to be straight from hell. It's going to be from demons. It's going to be from your own imaginations. In Amos 3:7, the same word translated counsel here, in Jeremiah 23:18, is translated as secret. Let's take a look at that verse. Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals," and that's key, "reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's God's pattern. First he reveals what he's going to do through the prophets, and then he does it. But the prophets only know because God has revealed it. The counsels of heaven are secret unless God reveals it. And then it says, "Who has marked his word and heard it?" Which is to say, who has paid attention and listened? Who's really heard this? Well, the answer is the one to whom God has revealed it. Again, heaven's counsel is only known by revelation. And in this case, the revelation through Jeremiah was one of coming judgment. And by the way, very shortly, they were going to be able to prove whether this was actually from the counsels of heaven or not, because judgment was on the way. Verse 19, "Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked." In other words, what you have described here is a tornado of judgment that is headed straight for the wicked. This is the message from the councils of heaven. Verse 20, "The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly." You're going to get this. I mean, when it's come crashing down on you, you're going to understand it perfectly. God's anger is going to accomplish the judgment that he has determined. In the end, Israel will understand this perfectly because they will have experienced it. This certainly had an application to the Babylonian captivity, which I think is primary application. But there may also be a distant, complete application, perhaps related to the last days and the time of Jacob's trouble. Even in the last days, even the Gentiles will know, as it says, quote, in the book of Ezekiel 39:23, even they will know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Even the Gentiles will get it at that point. Verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets." That's what God says. We got these prophets out here. You know what a prophet is? A prophet is one who says, "I'm receiving direct revelation from God." That's what a prophet is, claims. But these prophets, they are prophets, all right, but they're false prophets. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and it caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." God had not sent these self-proclaimed prophets. They had no message from God, and yet they prophesied. By the way, all that claims to be prophecy is not of God. If they had really proclaimed God's message, then the people would have repented. Thus, the responsibility For the lost direction of the people was heavy upon these false prophets. It's an awesome thing to think in terms of the responsibility of claiming to speak for God. I mean, it's an awesome responsibility to speak for God. I mean, just think of this. Don't you feel sorry for me as Pastor Dwight up here? I mean, someday before God, everything that I say tonight, I'm going to have to give an account for. Absolutely everything. Praise the Lord for Hesed, huh? Janie and I talked about that. We weren't even here for that message, but we heard so much about it. Janie listened to it. I read a little bit of it. But anyway, it's a great message. How true that is. But it's an awesome thing to claim to speak for God. It's an awesome responsibility. Well, these false prophets have a lot to account for. Verse 23, am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? What a great verse. When people lose sight of the message of God, they lose sight of God's greatness. That when people come to have a very low view of God, they have tremendous error that goes forth. You see, the point here is God is not like the pagan concepts of God, where so God is just in a particular locale. Well, God's over there in this area, you know, in this particular geographical place. No, the point is he is everywhere. Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? There is no place to hide. He sees everything and everyone. He fills heaven and earth. Theologians talk about what is called the immensity of God. This means that God is not only present everywhere all the time, but that he is fully present everywhere all the time. You see, as believers here in Council Bluffs, we can know the fullness of God's presence right here at this very time. And at the very same time, the believers in China can also know the fullness of God's presence at this very time. It's a pretty amazing thing. We love these verses. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in, really, Sheol, the realm of the departed dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. No matter where, God is everywhere, all the time. He fills heaven and earth. Verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name. This gets very personal because they're bringing God into it. They're speaking in God's name. And by the way, one of the worst ways to take God's name in vain is to claim to speak in his name and misrepresent him. They prophesy lies in my name, God says. And what are they saying? I have dreamed. I have dreamed. Note the intensity. I have dreamed. I have dreamed. I've had a dream. I tell you people, I've had a dream. God has shown me something. God knows. He hears. And he's heard the prophesying lies of the false prophets who dare to speak in his name. What a glaring example of using God's name in vain. And note the intensity. As they say, there's an emphasis here as it's repeated. I have dreamed, I have dreamed. In other words, they're very adamant about some dreamy revelation. They say it so strongly, with such conviction, that they come off real. Thus, they are great deceivers. And people are like sheep. If you say something with just enough, you know, conviction, and I've had a dream, let me tell you, it's so true. Find somebody to believe it. By the way, the pagans such as the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Babylonians put great stock in dreams as a means of divine revelation. However, the Jews were quite cautious when it came to dreams. Yes, sometimes God's revelation was through dreams. Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar and so forth. However, the Jews were to discern all things in keeping with previous revelation. Here was their guide, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Everything must be consistent with previous revelation. Verse 26, how long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Here was another sure sign that these dreamers were false prophets. Their supposed revelation led away from the one true God of Israel and slanted them towards Baal. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? You see, he's making a contrast. He's drawing a contrast between the dreams of the false prophets and his word, which is given through the true prophets. These dreams were like mere chaff that could not fulfill the real thing, the wheat, if you will, the real nourishing sustenance was God's word. An empty dream is as fleeting as chaff in the wind. And then I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses out of Jeremiah. And there's some real gems all the way through Jeremiah. Verse 29, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? What do you bring to the table? Chaff, false prophets. That's what they bring, chaff. In contrast, you got that which is wheat, that which is like a fire, and that which is like a hammer. You see, phony dreams don't change lives. Phony dreams don't change hearts. Changing hearts is a thing of miracle power. This requires the hammer of God's word. In verses 28 and 29, God's word is shown to be like the wheat to nourish, like fire to purify, and like a hammer to break. Nothing else is effective in getting people to come to repentance. Nothing else really makes a difference in people's lives. Self-revelation is like useless chaff. The Bible says last days apostasy will be characterized by those who have a form of godliness but deny its life-changing power. 2 Timothy 3:5. It is these same people who will not endure sound doctrine, but instead will turn aside to fables, having itching ears, heaping up for themselves teachers, all kinds of teachers, telling them what they want to hear. Well, what is the answer in the face of such apostasy? You know, Paul says something very simple. 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. Preach the word. And he says to do it in season and out of season. Whether there's a great response or whether there's no response, preach the word. There is no plan B. There's no substitute. There's nothing else. Preach the word. I believe fully on Judgment Day, what God's going to examine, as we would study 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and when my life as a teacher is put through the fire, the issue on Judgment Day is going to be the quality of the ministry of the word. It is the word that comes through the fire. Everything else is chaff that burns up. The substance, the cleanser, the hammer is the word, and the word itself is sufficient. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, goes deeper than anything else, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word's powerful. What sets the word apart? What sets a true, authentic ministry of God apart is the effectiveness of the word. It might not always be received, but it always has effects, powerful effects. That is why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because of its power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Of course, those who don't believe don't know its saving power, but they still feel its convicting power. That is why they are so offended by the word. You know, there's an all-out press to completely remove anything about God from the public square. Oh, yes, politicians might be so bold as to, you know, say, God bless America. When's the last time you hear them say, Jesus bless America? Jesus, now, we don't really want to talk about him. The word is offensive because it is powerful, and people don't like the power of conviction. Verse 30, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. God is opposed to these false prophets who steal his words and then twist them. This is interesting. Isn't it interesting how this is stated here? I mean, these false prophets, it's not like they're just coming up with their own stuff. They're taking God's word, they're speaking in God's name, and they twist his word, but then they're stealing it from one another. They're plagiarizing one another's false teachings of the word of God. I'm always amazed at how Satan and his crew, they really never come up with anything new. I mean, we've got all this stuff out here as far as false teaching, but really nothing really new under the sun. You know, when Satan fell, what did he say? I will be like the Most High God. How come? How come Satan didn't say, you know what? I'm going to do something brand new. I'm going to do something that, you know, is completely something that God hasn't even thought of. No, he couldn't think of anything bigger or better than God. I'll be like the Most High God. Wow. That's almost a testimonial to the greatness of God, isn't it? It's a satanic testimonial to the greatness of God. There's nothing greater than God. My goal is just to be like him. Couldn't come up with anything newer or greater. How about, marriage? You know, wouldn't it be something that says, well, you know what? You Christians, you can just have marriage. We're going to come up with a new idea. No, the world says, I'm going to try to ape that. I'm going to try to copy that. I'm going to try to apply it in a perverse way. This is the Bible. This goes back as far as human history, as far back as anybody knows. Man and woman, marriage, goes together. Why don't you come up with something new? I mean, just a thought. I mean, if you really want to be creative, you know, you completely release yourself from the bonds of God, as Psalm 2 says, just come up with something new. You know the reason that doesn't happen? It's impossible to think beyond God's created reality. You know, it's like coming up with a new prime color. You know, that's a tough challenge. It's a really tough challenge. Creation is quite limited in this respect. These false teachers can't even come up with their own original stuff. They're taking God's word, twisting it, and then they're kind of stealing from each other. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. God, again and again and again, is very offended by these who are saying, I represent God, I speak for God, and he says. I want you to realize from the text tonight just how very offensive it is to God to claim to speak in his name and not really accurately represent him. Verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them the cause of my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Three times. In verses 30, 31, and 32, for intensity, God says that he is against these prophets, these false prophets. Verse 33, so when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? You shall then say to them, what oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. Now, this is kind of tricky. There's a play on words here. You see, the Hebrew word oracle literally means lifted load or taken up burden. It always has the idea of burden. It commonly refers to a weighty message of judgment, an oracle of judgment, if you will. But this word can also refer to a burden taken up on the shoulder, in the sense of carrying a heavy burden. So the sense of this verse is something like this. The commentators are pretty much in agreement here. The sense of this is something like this. When the people in a mocking way say to Jeremiah, "What is the oracle of the Lord's judgment?" then Jeremiah should say, "What is the burden of the Lord? You are. And Yahweh says he will drop you like a dead weight." That's the sense here. Verse 34, "And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more. For every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." Claiming new revelation from God, if it is not true, is most serious. It is very offensive to say, and people so glibly say, "God told me." Watch out. Those who claim such revelation or mock it will be punished. They kept looking to each other for divine revelation, really conjured up in themselves and claiming it was from God. And God says, this is to stop. They were to make no more mention of the oracle of the Lord. And if they do this, they would suffer the burden of heavy judgment upon them. For in doing so, they have twisted, they have perverted the words of the living God. And note the three divine titles here at the end of the verse, which underscores the seriousness of this. I mean, the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. You've got a triple emphasis on who's giving the warning. Verse 37, "Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken?" The sense here is that Jeremiah is to continually challenge these false prophets. I take it these questions are asked rhetorically, with the proper answer being that God has not spoken to them. Verse 38, "But since you say the oracle of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you saying, do not say the oracle of the Lord." The expectation is that these false prophets are not going to listen. They are not going to heed the warning to cease and desist from speaking in God's name. And so if they continue on saying the oracle of the Lord contrary to the Lord's command, then God's message to them is verse 39, "Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence." The consequence will be abandonment by God. He will abandon them and the city of Jerusalem that he gave to them and their forefathers. And then for emphasis, God says that he will forcefully thrust them out of his presence. By the way, that's cast them out of the land. God's presence is uniquely associated with the land of Israel. They're going to be God forsaken. God is going to let the Gentiles have their way with them. And by the way, what does 586 start? That long period of history that we call the time of the Gentiles. They're cast out of God's presence, and the Gentiles are having their way with them. Verse 40, "And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Furthermore," God says, "he will bring on them everlasting humiliation and shame which will never be forgotten." As a testimony to this, consider the eternal word of God as recorded right here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as we wrap up here tonight, Jeremiah had more to say against false prophets than any other Old Testament writer. Among the greatest of crimes, I believe, spiritually speaking, the greatest of crimes is claiming to speak for God and then to misrepresent him. To be a false prophet is an offense that receives great condemnation. I mean, that's everything we've been talking about tonight. We have the entire Bible given, which concludes with this capstone in Revelation 22:18 and 19. where he says, and certainly this applies to what is being said in the book of Revelation, but again, I believe it's all connected. You got one book that's all connected by inspiration. And so the principle applies to the whole, where he says, at the end of the book, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Whatever that all means, it's very serious. Most serious warning at the end of the book. God gives his entire revelation and then says, don't anyone dare tamper with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I love this illustration. The word of God is like a line that you draw on a chalkboard. Draw a straight line across the entire board. That line represents the word. One who is faithful to the word stays on the line. He doesn't go above it in adding to it, and he doesn't go below it in taking away from it. Stay right on the line. Be a straight shooter with the word of God. In World War II, bombing had flattened the city of Warsaw, Poland. And in the downtown area, most of the buildings were leveled. However, one building, while damaged, was still standing. It was the headquarters of a Bible society. And still legible on the surviving wall were the words of Jesus, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. Indeed, the word of our God shall stand forever." All the false prophecies of the false prophets, they're chaff to be blown away. They're not going to stand at all. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.